Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And we read God's word. It says, "When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, and the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem, then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and to the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the grant they had from Cyrus, the king of Persia." Amen. This is God's word for us, his children. But what would you do first if you were moving in furniture, clothes, the cable guy, somebody to come hang the pictures, hang the blinds? You would make, I don't know how many trips to the home improvement store. Your credit card would be flying and whizzing as you moved into your new house. Maybe some of you are ladies or the cooks in your house are thinking about you would pound the pantry. Flour, sugar, baking powder, salt, pepper, you know, some oil, all those things that you would need. Maybe if you're the man of the house, particularly in this context, you would plant your fields. You would get ready for the next harvest. How many of you would look for a church? That's the $64,000 question when you move somewhere, isn't it? Is there a good church? Is there a place where I can worship God faithfully? I can't tell you how many times in ministry somebody says to me, "Well, I'm moving to so-and-so." And I say, "Oh, great. For a church? Nope, for a job." "Well, do you know if there's a church there?" "No, but I'll find one." Well, this day and age, don't be so sure that you'll find a good Bible-believing, God-honoring church. What would you do first? Well, the Israelites' priority, their first priority, was to establish worship. So Judah, the small tribe of Israel, Jerusalem, the city, is now a new province of Persia. Cyrus the Great has said, "Go back. Here's some money. Here's the stuff the Babylonians took from you when they exiled you. Now it's time for you to go back, and here's a little extra to go with you. And you go back and you do what you do best. So go back and rebuild. Go back and set up your altar. Go back and rebuild your temple, rebuild your walls, rebuild your city. Reestablish at Jerusalem and in Judah the life and worship that you had before the Babylonians showed up." Now, as you well know, this little sliver of existence that they have will not be as great. It will not be as expansive. It will not be as majestic and beautiful as before. By some estimates, Judah, Jerusalem, this new little province of Persia, may have been about 35 miles by 25 miles. Certainly lacking the other 11 tribes, the other territories of Israel that were lost when Israel was exiled by the Assyrians. Yes, it's small. And the word "small" is going to come up over and over again in the coming weeks in our studies in Ezra and Nehemiah, but also as we think on the ministry of the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah. That word "small" is going to pop up. And God is going to tell his people, "Don't despise small." Small is okay. And here we have, yes, a small group with a small beginning, but it is the Israel of God. Sometimes when I'm in, you know, little pastor world, how's your church going? Well, it's going fine. How many people you got coming? You know what I always say? I don't know. I do. We don't count. It's demoralizing to count. Nickels and noses has always been the metric of the church. And I always say, I really count who's not there. It's what I did this afternoon. I know who I got to call tomorrow. How you doing? You all right? We missed you. Let them know we missed them, but make sure they don't need anything, or if they do, that we take care of it. Don't despise the day of small things. And this little group is full of excitement, full of resources, and full of motivation to rebuild the temple of God at Jerusalem and to reestablish the worship of Yahweh in the promised land. You can imagine just a little sanctified, out loud thinking, if you will, that back in Persia, when Cyrus told them, if you want to go, you can go. And if you go, I'll send you. And if you go, I'll send you with stuff, your stuff, and some of my stuff, and you'll be able to go back and build a place of worship. Don't you imagine, as churches do, they had some committees. They had some meetings. They got around the chalkboard, the whiteboard, the PowerPoint, and they said, okay, how is this going to go? What are we going to do? They got themselves organized. They had leaders. They had priestly leaders and Davidic governors, if you will. They had meetings about it. They talked about it on that long, arduous journey back. How's this going to go? What are we going to do first? And you can imagine some of the priorities. Well, I'm going to hang the drapes. I'm going to pound the pantry. I'm going to plant my fields. But don't you imagine the more spiritual people said, as soon as we can, as soon as possible, as soon as practicable, as soon as we can do it, first opportunity we get, we are going to reestablish the altar, the sacrifice, the atonement of Almighty God. And so we want to look at what took place in these few short verses. But before we do, let me help you think through a little perspective. It's the year 537 before Christ. And as our passage tells us, it is the seventh month. It's time for the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths. It's been a year since Cyrus' decree back in Persia. Think, zoom out a little bit on Israel's history. About the year 2800 or so, that was Abraham and God's covenant promise. Around 1440 or so, that was Israel's exodus from Egypt by Moses. And then you have, in the 900s, King David and then King Solomon. And then around 922, because of David's sin and Solomon's sin, the kingdom was split. The southern kingdom, Judah, and the northern kingdom, those other 11 tribes. Those 11 tribes in 721 would have been exiled by Assyria. They would have been hauled away, 11 tribes. Remember back in the fall, we studied Joshua and how much work it took to go into those tribal lands and to clean out the inhabitants, to get rid of the godlessness, and to set up shop as God's people in their allotted inheritances. And it wiped away by the Assyrians. 11 tribes out. And then the Assyrians, as they were known to do, repatriated that land with their own people. And so by the time Jesus comes, there's a mixed race called the Samaritans. And they were a hated bunch. They had stolen, if you will, the promised land. And then shortly after the exile to Assyria, 30 years or so, in the year 587, Babylon came, and they did it in waves, 605 and maybe 598, something like that. And then 587, the exile, the removal of God's people from Judah and Jerusalem, the destruction of the city was complete. Hauled them all off to Babylon. And now they're returning. They're returning because the Babylonians have been captured and conquered, and now Persia rules, and God has moved in the heart of Cyrus the Great. Now, stop there for just a moment. We'll talk about this little era a whole bunch over the next many weeks. But if you fast forward past this, the little promised land, the little Israel of God will be ruled over by Greeks and Romans and all the rest. We'll come to Jesus' day and they'll be under Roman rule. Paul's day, they'll be under Roman rule. But Christ, in the middle of all that, comes. And he comes and gives a great down payment on his goodness to his people. So back to the question, what would you do first? Well, now your answer, I know, is you would look for a place of worship, right? You would delay the cable. You would delay the drapes and maybe even the first grocery run. But you would rebuild and you would establish a place of worship. So as we think through this passage, I got a couple ones for us to think through. The first one is one body. Verse 1 tells us in chapter 3, in the seventh month when it came, the children of Israel were in their towns. The people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. They came together as one body. Now they had been in their towns. They had been hanging blinds, right? They had been subscribing to the paper. They had been getting cable and doing all the stuff you do when you move, planting their fields, pounding their pantry, you know, shaking out the rugs and doing all the things you do when you move into your new house. But it says in verse 1, it indicates to us that Israel, the exiles, the redeemed, returned to the land and they settled in it. But remembering they were made to worship, remembering they were saved to worship, they returned to worship. Now that's an interesting thing to think about in our day and age when we're hearing that worship attendance is in a strong downward decline. Something like 7% a year, that was before COVID. And I think it's been more rapid since. Many, I think it's over a third of pre-COVID worshipers, or church attenders maybe we should call them, have not returned to church. That's a lot of people. It's a lot of people. Especially in light of a 7% decline up until that point. But these gathered as one man to Jerusalem, the body of God's people, the assembly of God's people, the whole of God's people, connected to the past, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, connected to the people of Israel raised up in Egypt and delivered through the Exodus and into the promised land, led by Joshua and all his patriots who entered the land and took the land, connected to the past. They're looking to the future. Must have been quite a sight in a city of rubble. Some 40 or 50,000 people stood there making a great noise and were full of great joy. Isn't it always better when church is full? Isn't it always more wonderful when God's people gather and we're not missing? We have a little saying around here, when if everybody's healthy and here, it's a good thing. It's a great sign. When we were next door for a couple of Sundays back in February, I know it was a little cramped. I know it was a little tight. But wasn't it neat to be all together, packed in there? It was kind of sweet. We come in this room and it swallows us up. We're grateful. We're not going to complain, but maybe one day we'll feel it more and more. But what a great sight this must have been. And I don't want you to overlook the significance of the timing. Our verse tells us that the people of God came from their towns, their apartments, their houses in the city, and they gathered together as one body, but it was in the seventh month. Can you imagine how long it has been since something burned in Jerusalem? And I don't mean the city. I don't mean Babylonian burning. I mean priest burning, atonement burning, God-honoring smells and sacrifices and fires. It had been a long time. And so these people who had come back, they listened to the voice of God, and they didn't stay home, but they gathered with God's people. They gathered as one to worship the living God. This little passage here, you might could compare to Pentecost. Pentecost was a new beginning for the church, wasn't it? The gathered people of God, receiving the blessings of God, and then going to do the work of God. So what a sweet thing it is to see one body. But the second thing we want to see in the passage is one altar. So we have one body, one body of God's people gathering together, but now we have one altar. And we find it in verses 2 and 3, and then also verse 6. Verse 2 says, "Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his fellow priest. And then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." And you skip down to verse 6. "From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord." A lot of times when we claim a land, we stick our flag in the ground. Or if you go to the beach this summer, how do you claim your spot? You stick your beach chair there. You stick your cooler there. And you dare the people over there to come take it, right? You set up your stuff and then you go on your walk. But you put your flag in the ground. You know, we have a flag on the moon, I believe. We have flags in Antarctica. We stake our claim. How do they stake their claim? You're talking about a bunch of people returning to a land that really hasn't been theirs for 70 years, and they're squatters. There's people camping. There's people living. There's people taking and claiming this land as their own. And Israel says, "No, it's our land, and we'll show you exactly why it's our land. We're going to stick our altar, our place of worship, our place of atonement. We're going to stick it right where it belongs. And you can go away." This is the essential piece of the architecture that they need for the worship of God. Now, stop for a moment and do triage. We heard prayers tonight for the people in Mississippi. Tornadoes, no doubt some houses of worship torn down. Have you ever thought about what you need for church? You don't need the smoke machines. You don't need the screens and all the rest. In fact, hey, we don't have to think hard. About 3 years ago when COVID hit and, you know, the people told us you can't be inside, we decided we're going to go outside. And so we dragged our pulpit out there. We took some chairs out there. We even rolled a piano out there. We had our little PA system. We set up an offering box. I don't think we ever had communion outside. We came back in before that. But all that we needed, we could roll out of the fellowship hall. All that we needed could go down the sidewalk and out onto the pavement under the trees. And I think for 5 or 6 Sundays, we worship the Lord together in lawn chairs and on the tailgates of cars. Some people pulled in and just rolled their windows down. And we made do. And in some ways, it was sweeter. It was better than with all the bells and whistles that we like to add. But what do we need most? We need a place where the presence of God and the voice of God can be heard. And that's exactly what they're doing. They're reestablishing the witness of God in that place through the altar. One of the churches I first served down in Charlotte area, the Huntersville congregation, in its history in the 1850s, one town here, one town there, railroad in between, they set up a little preaching station along the railroad. And they called it, I believe, the Craighead Stand. And it wasn't a church building. It wasn't a sanctuary. It was a place in the shade where people could come out on Sunday morning and hear preaching. In fact, in our denomination, they called it a preaching station. They called it a preaching station because it was establishing the witness of God through the word of God. And that's exactly what they're doing here through the altar. And so the people of God gather as well as the priest and the Levites and the Davidic governors. And they cleaned up the rubble. They built an altar to the exact dimensions God required. And they began to offer morning and evening sacrifices, day in and day out. The prescribed offerings of the Lord. What a sight it must have been for that first rise of the smoke. The other night, Friday evening, I went camping with my son and some of his friends. And I snuck one of those fire logs, you know, that you light the paper. And they put that to the side and they said, "No, we're doing this the Boy Scout way." And there was the flint and the metal. And it took them a little while. But man, they were cheering when that first fire broke out. And can you imagine the Israelites here? The first fire on the altar in like 70 years. Could you imagine if somebody came in this place in 70 years and it had been closed down and there were cobwebs and they dusted it? Could you imagine the first sermon? The first Lord's Supper? That's what this must have been like. And they were quick, we should notice, quick to reestablish, to set up in the seventh month and say, we're not going to miss another year of the feast, another year of the festivals. But did you catch the little phrase that's in there? For fear of the people of the land. Remember the rabble, the squatters. Again, the other night camping, first thing we do, set up a fire. Got to keep away the bears, right? You got to keep away all the enemies. Enemies don't come to light. Enemies don't come to altars. Enemies don't come to pulpits. And so one of the ways to establish yourself as the people of God in the world, and maybe it's in your house. Maybe some of you bless your house when you first move in. Lord, may we live here and serve you and have sweet meals here and all the rest. Serve the Lord all our days here. May this be a haven of hospitality and all that. Same thing with the church here. If God is with us, we shall be safe. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. So one body gathers. That one body gathers and builds one altar, but they follow one way. Isn't it a little narrow, culture might say, to follow one way? Jesus can't for sure be the only way of salvation. Well, that's what Jesus says. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And if you follow through our passage tonight, these verses, you'll read verse 2, verse 3, verses 4, verse 5, things like, they made sacrifices as it is written in the law of Moses, according to the man of God. They set the altar in its place, as it is written. They did this daily according to the rule. They did it as each day requires. They kept the appointed feast. You hear the words appointed, prescribed, as it is written. As Moses, the man of God, says, as God told us, we will do. And how does culture define church these days? How does culture design a worship service? How do sinful people who fashion other gods and create graven images end up with golden calves? They quit listening to the voice of God. I love what the Reformation has done for the Reformed Church in telling us that God is to be worshiped only in the way he prescribes it. He tells us in his word how he wants to be worshiped. He tells us what must be in worship. And then he does give us freedom and wisdom. You know, what time? What songs do you sing? Those sorts of things. But that God is to be worshiped. His word is to be read and preached and prayed and sung. And that God's people ought to gather. That's in the scriptures. And aren't we thankful that we don't take a poll or look at a survey and say, what do the unchurched people want? That's how we'll worship God. Friends, that's where we are in America. And what a sad place. The word of God is our only rule of faith, what to believe. It's our only rule of practice, how to live, how to worship. And so we worship God according to his rule. And you know what? If we're ignorant, we can search the scriptures. Thanks be to God for the reformers who said, we need the Bible. And so they translated it into our tongue. We're grateful to people like Luther and Calvin and all those reformers who said the word of God must be king over the church. And so they made it accessible so that all people could read and worship and serve God. We don't need innovation. We don't need invention. We don't need to question God. If we just simply do what he says, he will be pleased and we will be blessed. And we understand, we remember God was very specific. Thinking of them setting up the altar, about to rebuild the temple. God was specific with the tabernacle, wasn't he? You do it this way. And this is even who does it. This is who can touch this. This is what kind of pole gets used. And remember what happened when they decided to carry the ark on an ox cart? Didn't stick the poles through. Ox cart was teetering and Uzzah reached out. And God struck them dead. You carry the ark the way God says. And we get examples of that in the scripture. God is specific. And do you remember what happened when they built the tabernacle in the way God prescribed and it pleased him? The cloud came near and the glory of God filled the tabernacle. And then when Israel displeased God and exile came, destruction came through Babylon, you saw the glory of God just whisper away up into the heavens. The glory of God left the city of God, the temple of God. And so they understand how important it is. They do not have the luxury of fooling around in church, maybe like Americans think. So they listened to instruction. They obeyed. They sought God's approval and his blessing. So one body, one altar, one way. Let's think about one reason. Verses 4 and 5 tell us about them keeping the Feast of Booths, keeping the burnt offerings, the daily offerings by number according to the rule, keeping the Feast of the Lord, and on it explains. What's the one reason for a fire, for an altar? It's because God's people need redemption. Since the Garden of Eden, something has to die. Something has to bleed. Something has to offer its life so that we can have access to God. God came to Adam and Eve. Where are you? Well, Lord, we're hiding. Well, who told you that you were naked? Who told you there was shame? Well, we ate, and now we know. And God in his mercy said to them, those fig leaves won't do. That self-righteousness, that self-justification, that self-cleansing, covering did not work. And God took the animal and shed its blood and took its skins and clothed Adam and Eve with skins. And on and on and on throughout all the history of God's people up to the cross of Christ, the once and for all sacrifice for sins. There have been so many sacrifices, so many deaths, so many sheddings of blood. Sin must be atoned for. God is a holy and a just God. And so the one reason for this altar, doing it the one way, with the one body of people, is, well, what can wash away our sins? You know the song, nothing but the blood of Jesus. How could God's people who are unholy have a relationship with their holy God? Only through the blood, only through the sacrifice, only through the atonement, only through the means God has prescribed. And we think about how merciful God has been throughout history, not just with Adam and Eve, but Abel had a sacrifice that he offered to God and it was accepted. Noah and his sons, when they got out of the ark, they worshiped God and the incense, the smell rose to heaven. God accepted it. Israel, when they established the first tabernacle, pleased God. And now the returnees from exile have set up their altar. They're establishing worship in the seventh month. They're keeping the Feast of Booths. They're living in their tents. They're keeping the feast. They're sacrificing. They're remembering God has been good to Israel from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Israel in Egypt to Moses to the Exodus to the entrance to the Promised Land, David and Solomon, and even through the kingdoms of those wicked men that we read of. God has been good. He has sustained Israel even in Babylon, and he has now brought them back. It's the time of harvest. It's the time of ingathering. And maybe just as we heard in our prayers tonight, Lord, if we recounted every one of your goodness to us, we would be here for days and days. And maybe the thing we should say is, what would be wrong with that? One body, one altar, one way, one reason. God has been a God of judgment and now mercy. He has scattered them and now he has gathered them, and they are now here to worship. One last thing to think of, one last one. There's a future hope. Verse 6 kind of dampens the party, doesn't it? Verse 6 says, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Okay, so we've laid our altar, and you got to point that out. We've laid the altar, and we've reestablished worship, and you got to, you know, be the party pooper, right? And say, but the temple, The foundation has not yet been laid. But isn't there hope? If they've built the altar, if they've established worship, they've told the enemies of the land, buzz off, get out of here. They can then begin to make a start. And we'll see that in the next lesson, the next sermon, the next message. God has stirred the heart of Cyrus. He's stirred the hearts of the people of Israel. They've got all this packing and moving and settling and gathering done. They built this altar. The temple is going to be built. And God's presence will dwell. There's a bright future, isn't there, when the presence of God is with you? I don't know about y'all. You watch the evening news. You read cultural commentary. You know, you read editorials or opinions about what life is like in this world now and the comings and the goings of nations and peoples and movements and religions, the state of culture through statistics. And you really begin to think, what a stinky world we live in. But God is with us. And he's made a way for us to have access to him in worship. And we ought not lose hope. But think about this great and important truth that we pick up in this passage. What can wash away the sins of God's people? It's only the blood of Jesus. It's not your works. It's not your worry. It's not your begging. It's not your sincerity. It's not the bloods of bulls and goats perpetually offered on human altars. It is nothing but the blood of Jesus. And it was true for them. And indeed, as it's true for us. Let's do pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this little sliver of history and how ripe with importance it is for us today. We do live in a day of small things. We do live in a time where sometimes we wonder, are we the only body of people doing your work in your way? And of course, the answer is no. And even our efforts are tainted with sin. We're not the greatest thing in your eyes. But you use us and you encourage us. So help us to see the good things that you're doing in our part of the world. And help us to latch on to them, to be at work with you, to do this by faith, to do it according to your word, and to see your glorious work in the world around us. Hear us and help us as we make our prayer in the name of Christ. Amen.